Your Bibles, open them up to 2 Samuel chapter 21. We are continuing today in this Old Testament book that chronicles the people of God fighting for power and trying to set up a mighty nation. And what we've seen over the last few weeks is that the process of making peace and maintaining unity is a nearly impossible one. Right? What we have seen is that sin drives us apart. God's people cannot work together and be united because we're constantly trying to gain for ourselves. And in this, other people become competition or even enemies because they stand between us and what we want. Of course, as we navigate through 2 Samuel, we must remember that this is not just a story of God's people fighting for power. This is also the word of God given for our instruction. I'd say even more than that. This is God's self-declaration. This is God telling us who he is and helping us to see him and his world in a new way. And so the first question we should always ask when we open up our Bibles, when we come to a text, is what does this teach me about God? Right? First and foremost should not be how does this help me? How can I apply this to my life? First we should ask what does this tell us about God? Because how we should act is built of who we know him to be. And so this is one of those sections today where we're talking about David, we're talking about the nation of Israel, but really this is much more about the character of God. It wants us to see the world through the issues of sin and atonement so that we can understand our need for God and his grace that we are offered in Jesus Christ. Now, before we jump into today's text, though, I want to remind us of where we are in the book. Last week, we actually came to the end of one section, which means we're going to be beginning another section today. The transition from one section to another is highlighted in three or four verses that I left off last week, so I'm going to start by reading them today. In 2 Samuel chapter 20, verse 23, it says this. It says, "Now Joab was in command of all the army of Israel, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada was in command of the Cherethites and the Pelethites. And Adoram was in charge of the forced labor, and Jehoshaphat the son of Ahilud was the recorder, and Sheva was the secretary, and Zadok and Abiathar were priests, and Ira the Jairite was also David's priest." Yeah, I just didn't want to deal with it last week. It's just a list of names. This is sort of a summary of where the nation of Israel is. It's described to us through the people who held specific roles. Now, if you read through the book of 2 Samuel, this is actually the second time that this has been stated. Back in chapter 8, there was kind of another one of these lists. It was also another point of transition in the book. It was the point right after David had kind of ascended to the throne. He'd gotten rid of all the people who were trying to take the throne. And it kind of went into the character of the kingdom, describing to us how David was going to lead. Now, the one very obvious difference between these two lists, other than a couple of people have changed positions, is the line leading into it. In the previous summary, it started by saying, "So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all of his people." That sounds pretty good. Since then, some things have happened, and this is no longer the case. Right? It's not that David is a bad leader, but his sin has undermined his ability to lead with justice and equity. David's rule at this point in his life is no longer characterized primarily by flourishing and unity. Instead, it is plagued by continual infighting. But David's story is not one of a once promising kingdom that has fallen into ruin. It's the story of a perfect promise that has been complicated by human sin. And so we don't write David off as a kind of where he was here at the end. These last chapters summarize the kingdom of David for us. They give us kind of a big picture view of what his rule means. Now, the rest of the book, as we will look at it, is not in chronological order. It just seems like kind of a mess of stories. It does not have a discernible pattern. But that's not really what it is. It's not a mess. It's not just stories. What the rest of the book of 2 Samuel is God helping us to see all that beyond all that is going on this earthly plane. It's telling David's story in a way that puts it into the larger story of God. Helps us to see that there's much more going on than just kings and nations. that God is doing a much greater work than we often realize. Right? God's immensity puts the rest of the world's events in context for us. And that's what the last four chapters are going to do. So let's get into it. 2 Samuel chapter 21, we're going to start in verse 1. It says this, "Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the face of the Lord, and the Lord said, 'There is blood guilt on Saul and on his house, because he has put the Gibeonites to death.'" Stop there for a second. So the people of Israel are suffering, right? They've experienced 3 years of lack, 3 years of famine. And so David seeks the face of God. Now, whether or not it took him 3 years to finally come to this point, or if he's been kind of going to God throughout, we don't know. But what we do know is that he goes to God. He asks, "What is happening? How do we fix this?" And God answers him. God tells him what the problem is. Now, that doesn't seem like anything all that special to us, because as you go through the Old Testament, that happens over and over and over again. God's people go to him, he tells them what's going on. God's people go to him, he tells them what's going on. But the truth is, a personal God who communicates with his people is unique. Right? I mean, all around them, the Israelites were confronted with gods who people believed played a role in their lives. The gods of the Canaanites, the gods of the Egyptians, they believed that these gods controlled the weather, that they controlled the water, that they had a part to play in their lives. But these gods were all distant, which means the people had to sort of imagine what might be going on, imagine whether or not the gods were mad at them, and then attempt to sort of please these gods without any assurance that what they were doing was making a difference. Now, of course, it wasn't making a difference because those gods were not real, but even if those gods were real, the relationship was sort of guessing. The people were constantly going, "How can I appease this god? I don't know. Here, give it some food. We'll light this thing." And there's all of these elaborate plans to sort of make those gods happy with us so that they stop smiting us. But the God of Israel was very different. Right? The God of Israel talked with his people. He told them exactly how he works. He told them what the problem is. He told them what needed to be done. God revealed himself to them through the patriarchs, through the Exodus, through the settling of Canaan. He codified who he was through the law. I mean, we saw this in the reading of the law today, right? The law is the means by which God cares for his people, but also a witness to the rest of the world that this God is different. This is a God who cares. This is a God who is there with his people. The God of Israel leads and guides his people through life. Now, this is important because everyone is trying to make sense of what they see and experience in the world. Right? All people ask questions like, "Is everything chance? Is this just a chaotic world where everything's imposed on us and we just kind of have to figure out how to live within it? Or is there an order? And if there's an order, can we control it and manipulate it so that we can sort of make it do what we want it to? If there is something or someone directing this world, how do we sort of make that being do what we want it to do?" These are the questions every human being has to grapple with. But as Christians, we're given the answer. Right? We're told the world is ordered. But this order flows from God and cannot be completely understood or manipulated by his creation. This is why what we should do is obey him and submit to him and follow his direction, because we're not going to be able to come up with something better on our own. God gives us commands. He gives us a means to live this life to produce good. And so even though this world sometimes seems sort of capricious and random, as Christians we know it never is. It's simply bigger than us. It's more than we can know. And so there's order, but not an order that we can pin down. And so we must trust God. We must follow God's order. We must go to him for help, because where else are we going to go? Right? Like David in the story here. Now, the other side of all of this is to go against God's order is to sin and cause destruction to his creation. When we act against God's created order, then there are consequences. And as we see in the story, the consequences are not something that we on our own can manage. Israel here is suffering because of the sin of their former king. He's dead now. His sin has outlived him. The consequences of what he did is again, still affecting his people after he has been put in the ground. The pain he caused has ripple effects that continue. And see, what Saul did here is Saul broke a covenant that had been made between the Gibeonites and the people of Israel. Just to explain this, way back in Joshua, when Israel was coming into the land, they were settling in Canaan. Some of the Amorites pretended that they were from a faraway land. This is a great story. It's in Joshua chapter 9. And so they like tear their clothes and they put dirt on their face and they're like, they walk up and they're like, we've been traveling from far away. And we are here. We've heard about you. We've heard about the God of Israel and we want to make peace with you. And so Joshua goes, yeah, that makes sense. And so they make a peace treaty with these people. And these people are like, ha ha, tricked you. We're from right over there. Right? We're actually from within the boundaries of the land that you are supposed to push the people out of. But now we have a covenant. And so Israel has to make a decision. Do they go back on the promise that they made? And it's what the people want. The people are like, oh, that's not fair. And this is what the leaders of Israel say in Joshua 9, chapter 19. Chapter 9, verse 19. Sorry. But all the leaders said to all the congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath that we swore to them. So their solution is we will keep our word, even though they weren't exactly the most honest with the way that this covenant was made. And the reason for this is the call to fulfill your covenant vows, to not lie or go back on your word, comes from God's law. It's in Leviticus 6, Leviticus 19. And so there's a covenant in place, a solemn promise has been made, and that's not to be broken. But Saul came in and he was like, that agreement's stupid, right? And so Saul did what he thought was right in the moment, and he thought that his plan was more powerful than the promise that had been made. And Saul's action was not just wrong, it was also a sin against God. See, this is the thing with sin. Sin always has both an earthly and a divine offense. In other words, when we act against someone, we hurt them, but we also break God's law, which is an attack on him. Now, often we see the earthly mess, right? People hate us or people retaliate and hurt us. But we have no concept of what our sin is doing in our relationship with God. And so what God is doing here is he is using this earthly situation to show his people the process of sin, atonement, and restoration. God brings up this issue with the Gibeonites to reveal to his people what must be done to repair the break that has been made. Which leads us to one more thing that this verse points out for us, and that is that sin deserves punishment. God says to David, there is blood guilt on Saul and on his house. Meaning not only has God's order been broken, but that this guilt needs to be made right. There's a problem that needs to be fixed. What Saul did to the Gibeonites is not just going to go away. It's not just going to be swept under the rug. Something must be done to make atonement, to make the right wrong, to right the wrong. To make the wrong right. I'm having a trouble here today. Atonement is righting the wrong. All right. Thank you. So in this verse we see, first, that God created the world with an order that flows from him. Second, that he communicates this order to his people through his character and through the law. Third, we see that when we obey, we work with God's order, we produce his good, but when we break his law, we act against it and cause destruction. Along with that, we see this destructive act deserves punishment. Something must be done to fix what is broken. Now, in this story, we're dealing with just the earthly element of this, and David is going to now try to make right what Saul has made wrong. Huh? Here's what he does. Verse 2, it says this. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now, the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down with his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. And David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you, and how shall I make atonement, that you may bless the heritage of the Lord?" And the Gibeonites said to him, "It is not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house, neither is it for you to put any man to death in Israel." And he said, "What do you say that I shall do for you?" So they said to the king, "The man who consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we would have no place in all the territory of Israel, let 7 of his sons be given to us so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. And the king took 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Ahu, and whom she bore to Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the 5 sons of Merab, and the daughter of Saul, whom she bore to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Mahalathite. And he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord, and the 7 of them perished together. They were put to death in the first days of the harvest, at the beginning of the barley harvest. All right, so what we see here is David goes to the Gibeonites, and he asks how atonement can be made. How can we fix what has been broken? And we see the Gibeonites are like, "We don't need money, we don't need land." Instead, they ask for a blood payment for the blood guilt. They ask that the 7 sons of Saul be given as payment, not only for the breaking of the oath, but for all of the people who were destroyed and hurt in the process of its breaking. Now we see David agrees. He hands these 7 men over to be killed by the Gibeonites. Which brings up a really interesting problem that we often face when it comes to making amends. See, when God's people sin against God's people, there's a process for making it right. A process that requires something from both parties. Right? The offending party must do something to make atonement, and the offended party must accept this and forgive the guilty party. If the offending party and the offended party both do what they are supposed to in God's process, it creates the means for healing. Right? It gives an order to how to deal with the issues between people so that they may work towards restoration. The problem in this story is David is not dealing with the people of God. This is another people group. And so what he does is he goes to them and basically says, "How can we fix this? How can we make atonement?" And their response seems to be based much more on revenge than it is toward actually working on reconciliation. They want someone to pay, but not in a way that necessarily leads to future relational health. And David takes on these terms. He takes on these terms in order to pay the debt. Now, I said that this is an issue that we often face because we live in a world where we are relationally connected to many people who are not Christians. And many of the terms of engagement, the ways that we are told that peace will be found, are not in line with God's order. And it isn't just that we're being asked to sideline the way of peace that the Bible teaches, but we are being asked to participate in a process of elevating individual rights to the detriment of community, to pursue vengeance at times over service. And our modern way of seeking atonement does not lead to a communal flourishing. It does not lead to relational health. It does not lead to restoration. Instead, it leads to everyone promoting themselves and punishing those who they feel are keeping them from what they think they deserve. And so in many of the ways that we are taught to basically make things right in our society is getting a pound of flesh without any thought of the damage that we're doing. And we see this all around us. It's part of what makes navigating this world so difficult. There's no agreed standard on what it looks like to right a wrong. Some people believe in canceling others. Some people believe in forgiveness. Some people believe in some sort of cost-based restitution. And the issue is it changes with every single person you interact with. Because when you remove God's sovereign order, it doesn't eliminate authority. It just makes everyone their own authority. Everyone now is doing what is right in their own eyes and judging everyone else through their own lens. And this doesn't lead us to a place where we can actually work together with anyone. And to be honest, it's pulling all of us apart all the time. We have no means to actually navigate sin and brokenness in relationship, and so people are constantly just pulling themselves out of relationships. Now, we can't avoid all of that. We are going to have relationships with people who do not submit themselves to God's order. And like David here, at times we're going to have to just go, how do we work through this? But we do need to make sure that we don't allow this to taint our relationship with God's people. What I mean is when we're with God's family here or in our families, we must take on his way of reconciliation and restoration rather than allowing all of these fleshly patterns to destroy our families and churches. Because I would say that many of the unhealthy church issues that I deal with, a lot of the marriages that I see falling apart, these people have given up on God's way of dealing with sin. And somewhere along the line, they have adopted a very earthly idea of kind of justice and my way. And once you adopt that, and once that's the driving force of how you're interacting with other people, there's almost no way to ever make atonement. There's no way to ever fix what has been broken. In this, God's people do not work together towards healing, but just like everywhere else, they see the other as the enemy. And so instead of applying God's order and seeing the fruit that it brings, people fight and create a trail of dead bodies behind them. And that's what we see in this story. David listens to God on what the problem is, but he allows the Gibeonites to provide the solution. And in this, a number of Saul's sons are going to pay for the sins of their father. Now again, to be clear, in this story, we're not told this is how David should have handled it. David is in kind of an impossible situation. But what the story does is it goes on to give us a picture of the cost. This is what it says, verse 10. It says, "Then Rizpah, the daughter of Ayu, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until the rain fell upon them from the heavens. And she did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day or the beasts of the field by night. When David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Ayu, the concubine of Saul, had done, David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the public square of Beth-shan, where the Philistine had hanged them, on the day the Philistines killed Saul on Gilboa. And he brought them up from there, the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan, and gathered the bones of those who were hanged. And they buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the land of Benjamin and Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, his father. And they did all that the king commanded, and after that day God responded to the plea for the land." So the story does not allow us to quickly move on. Dismissing this as nothing more than Saul's family getting what they deserve. Instead, what we're reminded of here is that all of these men who paid the price had a mother. In this case, for two of them, their mother was Rizpah. And she refuses to let the cost of her son's death be forgotten. She forces us to feel her pain. And she does this by sitting by her son's side day and night. She stays there with the dead bodies so that the scavengers cannot get to them. This woman's entire life is spent mourning the loss of her sons in a way that sort of elevates their value. Because so often as we read through these stories, these people just kind of come up and they die and we go, on to the next story, on to the next person whose name I can barely pronounce, right? But here, they're not allowed to just become collateral damage. These are not just members of the household of Saul. These are people who are paying the price for the sin of another. And they leave a gaping hole where their life once was. Right? We don't know if they had wives or kids, but we do know that they had a mother who loved them dearly. So this is a reminder to us that atonement is always going to cost a lot. And by sitting in mourning with Rizpah, we feel here the price that was paid. Now, this somewhat unique display of mourning catches the attention of the people. Eventually, it makes its way to David. It forces David to think about the decision that he made. And he responds by gathering up the remains of these seven men, adding it to the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, and giving them all a proper burial. In a sense, then, Saul can finally be put to rest because his life had finally been set right. And it ends by telling us, and after that, God responded to the plea for the land. Right? God blesses the land, reverses the famine, and it seems to be connected to this whole process of the people recognizing the offense that has been taken place, seeking restitution, making atonement, and honoring the cost. See, here, God's desire is not for more blood to be shed, but for the hearts of his people to recognize mercy and grace. See, this is the weird thing. If God does nothing but bless us, we don't see his blessings at all. If God blesses us continually, that is what we take as normal. We start to go, well, yeah, we should have all of these things. And we no longer recognize the unmerited favor that is being given to us day after day. If God kept blessing them, giving them water from heaven that causes the food to grow, it allows them and us to treat creation that is a fixed system where goodness exists apart from any source. And what happens when we believe that we are in a closed system is that we don't no longer recognize God or seek him for help. If we're in a closed system, we need to look within the system for answers. And we begin to turn to creation to produce all of the means of this life for us. We try to answer the problem of sin's brokenness with incomplete remedies, with ourselves. And all of these have destructive consequences on their own. And if God does nothing but keeps blessing us, it causes us then to trust in ourselves, to trust in this world, even as we are destroying ourselves. And so in all this we see it is graciousness from God to withhold blessing from us because it allows us to see what is actually going on. It forces us to recognize our inability and to turn to him for salvation. Right? When it comes to the atonement, we need to come to a place where the weight of our sin and the immense punishment that we have earned is seen and felt. And then it's out of desperation that we turn to God. We declare ourselves unable to make things right. And we plead for mercy. This is gracious because in it, God is freeing us from the exhausting loop of trying to make sense of this world on our own. He frees us from thinking that we are the solution and working in everything to try to somehow justify ourselves and prove that we are good. When we acknowledge God, we can admit freely our sin, our brokenness, knowing that our value does not derive from our performance. And so not only does this story give us some guidance for how to deal with broken relationships in the world, It's also a clear description of what our broken relationship with God requires. Every person has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That means that every single one of us has broken the covenant with God that is written into our humanity. That He is God and that we are creation. We have all assumed control in our lives and tried to take from Him what is rightfully His. We have given worship to creation that we should be pointing to Him. And this sin has caused an offense that cannot just be forgotten. It cannot just be, again, swept under the rug. Sin needs to be dealt with. It needs to be fixed. And so all of this leads us to the same question that David asked. How shall we make atonement? Because the penalty for sin is death, and the punishment for sin must be paid. But rather than this burden being cast on seven random sons, God sends His own Son to take on the burden. And the mourning of Rizpah in this story reflects the cost to God of sacrificing His Son for the sins of the world. He did this, we're told in John 3:16, as an act of love. Right? For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. This is the act of atonement. Out of love, Jesus gives His innocent, His perfect life to pay for the sins of His people. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, "For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." And so our sin is atoned for through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In Him, we are transformed from being enemies of God into, it tells us here, the righteousness of God. His goodness is counted as ours. Paul fleshes this out a little more in Romans chapter 4, when he says, "That is why His faith was counted to him as righteousness." This is talking about Abraham. "But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in Him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." This is describing for us what happened at the cross. Our sin is put on Jesus. He takes it on. He made Him to be sin. He then puts it to death. It then tells us He was raised for our justification. We are counted as righteous before God. We share in Christ's victory. We get all of this because of His good work. And so we break the relationship. That's our part. We sin. We are the ones who have broken the covenant. And then He makes atonement and brings us back at great cost to Himself. He shows His love for us in the great effort and pain that goes through fixing what we have destroyed. And so this is what we come here every week to remember and to celebrate. In communion, we admit our inability to fix what we have broken, and we take the bread and the cup as acknowledgement that the only means to make atonement is the body and blood of Jesus Christ. So as you come to the table today, come desperate, but also come assured. Because there's only one way to God, one way to make right what you and I have broken. But the good news is, that is exactly what Jesus Christ has done. This is exactly what Jesus offers to us. When He says, when we say take and eat, what we're saying is this is here for you. It has been done. He has paid it. And so we can be sure that we are right with God because Jesus has atoned. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for all that you have done, but specifically for the act of Jesus Christ, for the giving of him for the sake of our sin. God, not only is that such a wonderful gift, not only does he give us things that we could never earn, but he has reversed something that otherwise would do nothing but destroy us. God, I pray that you would help us not to view the gift of the gospel as just something we take along with everything else that we pick up along the way. Help us not to use the Bible as just another self-help book where we look for how we should live. God, help us to see the desperate situation that we are in without you. Help us to understand how sinful we truly are. Help us to understand the debt that we live under without you. God, help us to just even begin to recognize how big grace really is. And God, help us to be a people who live out of grace, who live out of thankfulness for the many ways in which you bless us over and over again. God, you are so good to us, and often we only recognize it when it's taken away for a moment. And so we pray that you would help us to just be able to live in your grace and mercy, knowing that it's always there even when we don't feel it. That's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.